coronavirus. Oh, actually, and there are coronaviruses that are out there that we've probably all been exposed to that just cause the cold. We don't know why this one is so much more deadly than others. It may be that it causes the person who it's infecting, the host, to make an inflammatory response that damages the host's own tissues, as opposed to the virus itself. The damage from the virus itself may not be what's really the issue. Clearly, different people are susceptible in different ways. There's some people who have very mild infections, never know that they have an infection. And in them, the virus is no more deadly than the common cold. However, one never knows beforehand if somebody's going to have the severe reaction to it. And there may be something about this virus that makes it more likely to be transmitted from one person to another.
Wow, thank you. Could you talk a little bit about how the virus is spread? Like, what's the difference between droplets and aerosols and protecting sure. ourselves? Like, what are the best masks that we should be wearing?
Right. Okay, so when this virus gets out of a cell, it takes with it a piece of the membrane of the last cell that it infected. So it's surrounded in a layer of lipids, which are fatty acids that surround all of our cells. So this virus surrounds itself with the same coating that our cells have. So this actually makes it vulnerable to things that will cause the membrane to break up, like drying out, like soap, like alcohol. And it also means that it can get caught up in substances that will absorb it, such as the plastic that's in the masks that we wear. And it travels in droplets that have liquid in it from the lungs of the last person who coughed it up. And it has to survive in these droplets. We believe that if this droplet completely dries up, that the virus doesn't survive. And so it's a little bit like, I don't know if you've ever taken a bottle of Windex and sprayed it, right? And
right.
You see how if I spray a bottle of Windex, the wall is going to turn blue,
right.
Okay? But what happens is that because these are droplets, they go through the air, but they are affected by gravity. So if I spray at the wall, from say 6 feet away, the wall ahead of me is going to have like a little blue liquid on it, right?
Mm-hmm.
But the wall that's above the level of me isn't, because gravity is bringing them down. Okay, so that is also works to our advantage, because if I'm standing 6 feet or 10 feet away from you with the Windex, okay, chances are it might get your feet, but it's not going to get your head. Okay, so this is why distancing works. Okay, and masks are going to work also, because the droplets are going to get caught up in the mask. Okay, now the question is, what kind of mask? So if you wear like a bandana, well, then the virus might get caught up in the bandana if you're trying to breathe through the bandana. And if you're coughing through the bandana, then, it might get caught up in that and you might not spread it. But a bandana is not designed to catch viruses. It's designed as decoration or to keep you warm, maybe. It all depends on the weave, how tight the weave is. So you can really imagine a situation where a lot of stuff can get through a bandana. Okay, so the next step up would be, and I put in that category things that people make at home out of, their old clothing. Okay, then the next step up would be a surgical mask. So the surgical mask is the thing that surgeons wear in the operating room, so if they cough, it doesn't get on the patient, okay? It protects the patients in the operating room. It also will protect the surgeon or us if we go into a patient's room who has been coughing, and it will get the droplets will get caught up in the mask and won't get into, we won't breathe it in. There are two problems with the surgical mask. The first is that it's not really designed to make a tight seal around your mouth so that things can get in from the side of the surgical mask. And the other thing is that it will probably let through some particles, some droplets that are small. Okay. So then the next question is, what's the next step up? The next step up for that would be an N95 mask. And the N95 masks are meant to catch not only droplets, but aerosols. So aerosols are particles that are so lightweight that they can defy gravity.
Wow.
Okay, so like feathers don't, you know, feathers will eventually go down, but can imagine some dust is so lightweight that it actually is up by the ceiling of the room, okay? And aerosol transmission is actually, you know, much more dangerous. And there are some infections that will spread by aerosols. So an example of that would be smallpox. So if something is spreading by droplets and someone's coughing in the room next to me, it's not going to go around the door and come into my room, but aerosols are light enough that they can. And, you know, fortunately smallpox has been eradicated. And what we don't, but there are other infections that will spread by aerosols. And what we don't know is whether coronavirus will spread by aerosols. We suspect that it might under some circumstances. So in other words, it could go through, circulation vents. You know, the guy in the apartment next to you could be coughing, and it could get through the ventilation system, get into your apartment. Probably not. That's probably not how it's mostly spread. But in theory, that could be. And for that, you really need the N95 masks. Okay. If you want to prevent that. And those make a very tight seal around your nose, okay? They do not work if you have a beard, okay? They don't work as an N95. They might work better than a surgical mask, but they don't make the tight seal if you have a beard. That is the gold standard. The very best form of protection. Those masks are very hard to get, probably almost impossible to get now, but there are masks that you can get. I just picked up some at the drugstore on 23rd and 1st. There's it's a drugstore surgical supply, medical supply store, and those are KN95s. And the KN95s are, they're not certified in this country, they're certified in China. And they are probably the next best thing. So if you're going into a high risk situation, then you can wear you can't get an N95, then get a KN95. The N95, it stands for 95, means that it takes out 95% of aerosols get caught up in it. Wow. So even that's not 100%, but it's probably the best that we can do.
No, thank you. What should someone do if they think they have coronavirus? Like what should, and a second question would be, what should someone do if they think they have something else that is serious, but are worried about getting coronavirus if they go out of their house for medical care?
Right. So this is two very important questions. The first thing, I actually just got a call now from a patient who has coronavirus. So the question is, when do you go to the hospital? So if you think you have coronavirus, then the question is, can you ride it out at home? And the reason is that you don't want to be giving it to anyone else if you don't have to. Okay, so if you think you have coronavirus, but it's just a fever and a little cough, try to stay away from people, try to keep yourself hydrated, and it's best to stay away from the healthcare system. The question is, what if it's severe coronavirus and you need oxygen and, or God forbid, even ventilator. You don't want to miss that. You don't want to miss the signs of that. And it's actually easy to do. So what you can do is the same drugstore, I was able to pick up a finger pulse oximeter. And this is not a bad thing to have at home. You put it on your finger, it tells you what percent of your, of what percent of oxygen is there in the finger. And it's supposed to be 95 to 100%. That's, it's actually the percent of the hemoglobin in your blood that's saturated with oxygen. And if someone has pneumonia, it could go below 90%. Once it starts going below 90% with COVID, it could start to go down very quickly. And those are the people who really get into trouble, and those are the people who need to be intubated, need to get oxygen. So if you have a pulse oximeter at home, and they, you know, it costs about $40, it's probably worth having, use that and see how you feel. Am I breathing okay? Is my pulse oxximeter okay? Am I able to eat and drink? If you're able to keep down fluids and your pulse oximeter is over 90%, and then, you know, maybe ride it out at home and stay away from other people in your home if you can, and try not to give it to anyone else. Now, the question is, then the second part of the question is, what if something else is going on? And it's not your, it's not coronavirus, but you're afraid to go to the emergency room or to your doctor's office. Well, it's really a judgment call. So there's no question, there's been an increase in mortality from things unrelated to coronavirus that we can detect, an increase in mortality if you subtract out the coronavirus. Why? Because people are not getting medical care for things that they urgently need. So don't stay at home if you think you have a heart attack, okay? If you think that there's a lot of coronavirus in your ER, well, then it's a judgment call. Is it really a heart attack? But if you're sure it's a heart attack, we have a good reason to think, don't stay at home with it. There have been patients who've had a weakness in the legs, and they're not sure why all of a sudden they can't feel their legs and why all of a sudden they can't walk. And then they come in with a tumor and they're paralyzed. Whereas had they gotten to the emergency room a day or two later, they could have done something about it. If you're on medication, don't let your medication run out. If you're on a medication that requires your blood levels to be checked or your coagulation times to be checked, okay, don't stay at home and let that get out of whack because you're not monitoring a medication that needs to be monitored with blood tests. But it's always a judgment call. There are physicians who can do telephone consults and video visits. I do that with some of my patients, particularly older people who would have to take public transportation to get in to see me. We try to do it that way so that they're not exposed to whatever may be out there and we can still be in touch. And then we can make a judgment call. Okay, do they have something that requires them breaking isolation to get blood work done or a physician's office?
Amazing. Okay, thank you so much for that. What about like touching objects, you know, a doorknob, otherwise, you know, can that bring about harm? Should we be walking around with gloves
It's a very good question. I think we still don't know. I mean, you can think of an extreme case where the answer would probably be yes. Like if there's somebody who, just delivered you a package and he coughed on that package and that package is still moist from his cough. And then, you get it on your hands and then you rub your nose. You can really imagine that, yes, it probably could get into you that way. If the package has been sitting downstairs for 3 days and you pick it up and no one else touches it, probably not. But we still don't know the answer to that.
Mm-hmm. Wow. It's going to get tougher now with the weather getting colder and people sniffling.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely.
Yeah. Who should be tested for coronavirus?
Well, that's a good question. The answer is coronavirus testing is very helpful if somebody, if we're trying to prevent the spread of it within a population. So my daughter just finished her first semester in college, and they really managed to keep down cases by a couple methods. And one of which was testing every student twice a week. And if somebody tested positive, that person was in their, they gave them all private rooms, single rooms. That person was confined to their room for 14 days, and they were able to keep the cases down to one to a couple of cases a week for the whole semester by doing that. And so that's a reason to test people who don't have any symptoms. The other would be if you want to get on a flight. So and nowadays, to get on a flight for some places, some countries, you have to be tested. Same thing if you're moving from one state to another, particularly from a high-risk state to a low-risk state. I think you're supposed to get tested. I think people coming into the, we looked into this recently, coming into the state of Massachusetts, you have to be tested. So people need to get tested for work for some reasons. And then somebody who has a fever and they're not sure it's coronavirus, but they want to go back to work. So, and they're in a job that requires them to be there, and there's some important reason why they can't do it from home, then yeah, they should get tested. And if it's not COVID, then they'll let them back to work sooner than if it is.
Got it. Thank you. Now, what is the effect of temperature on transmission of the virus?
Yeah, we don't know. You know, originally, we really hoped that it was going to be sensitive to temperature. And the reason why we thought it would is that it was in the wintertime, and it seemed to be the northern parts of every country that was more affected. But if you look at the way it spread through Florida in the summer, then this past summer, then you'd just throw up your hands and say, you know, there's no hope that altering the temperature is going to affect the spread. If people are more indoors because it's colder, then that's going to create a high risk situation, right? So it's really not going to transmit so well outdoors because there are ambient winds and it's easier for people to distance. So, you know, the safest situation is, and this was at my daughter's school, they had outdoor eating. You can only eat outdoors. And all the davening was outdoors and distanced. So the combination of distancing and outdoors, and I think everyone had to show up with a mask, they could accommodate a minyan for the Yom Tovim. It was fine. But the question is, so the temperature does affect things indirectly because people are now more indoors. It's harder for people to wait on lines outdoors. And I think it's going to be a problem as we go into the winter, just as cases are taking off, really skyrocketing here in the United States.
Wow. I just want to thank you. I just want to remind everyone that this usually gives us about 40 minutes, which is coming up soon. So if we get cut out, just please sign right back in, go onto the same link, and we can be right back together again.
I think they stopped that for Thanksgiving.
Oh,
I think
amazing.
They're allowing everybody to, yeah, I got an email, wonderful. I think.
Yeah, because I don't see a clock here, so that's great.
Yeah, I think they disabled it as their gift for everyone for Thanksgiving. Nice. Okay.
So let's all give thanks to Zoom.
Yeah, and to this first.
Yes, yes, gratitude. Here's the big question is vaccines, and you know, that's big in the news. It's what we're all longing for and nervous about. And if you could please speak to that, and sure. And a specific question would be about the new mRNA vaccines, how they're different from conventional vaccines, how effective are they? So please, thank you.
Sure. So vaccines work well when the virus can be controlled by the immune system and we have a virus where you only get it once, okay? So the classic example of that was smallpox. People who recover from smallpox never get it again, okay? So that was the first disease where there was an effective vaccine. In fact, the name vaccine comes from the species of virus that induces immunity to smallpox. It's not actually smallpox, it's a live vaccine that is similar to smallpox. So the question is coronavirus like that? Can the immune system take care of it? Yes, it's not like AIDS or hepatitis B or hepatitis C, which you get it and it's in you forever, okay? And can people get it again? Well, there have been a couple of cases out there of second infections with a different strain, but by and large, if you think of the number of people who've gotten it and there've just been a couple of case reports out there, it's probably the vast majority of people will not get it again, at least in the space of a few months, okay? Because we don't know if immunity to this is lifelong immunity or just a few months immunity, but there is immunity to this that the immune system can carry out. So the question is, how about the vaccines and how are the new vaccines different? And so there are really, the mRNA vaccines are really different than any vaccines that we've ever had before. And there's tremendous promise in that. There are also question marks in that. But most of the first vaccines, as I mentioned, were live vaccines. It was a live virus that was attenuated, that does not cause severe disease in people, but which causes a cross immune reaction that immunizes you to the thing that really does cause disease. And the polio, the live polio vaccine is like that also. And measles, mumps, and rubella, these are live vaccines. And that requires you to actually grow up the virus in the petri dish, but on an industrial scale. Okay, so then the next phase of vaccine development was killed vaccines. So here you grow them up, but you inactivate them in such a way that the vaccine does not replicate in the person, but there's enough of the vaccine proteins that it makes an immune response that kills live virus when you come in contact with live virus. Okay, so those are the killed vaccines. And the killed polio vaccine is an example of that. And the influenza vaccine, the yearly flu vaccine, which I get every year for the last 30 years, is derived from viruses that are grown up in chicken cells and then killed. Okay, then the next phase of the technology was recombinant vaccines. So recombinant vaccines is where you take some DNA, you put it into bacteria, and the bacteria will make the protein encoded by the DNA, and then you purify the protein from bacteria and inject it into the person. And that will make an immune response only to that one protein that you're growing up, but it has the advantage that it never had live virus to begin with. And the example of that, which I've gotten and our kids have all gotten, maybe some of you have gotten, is the hepatitis B vaccine. And the hepatitis B is a recombinant vaccine. It might've been the first recombinant vaccine. And again, it's grown up in bacteria and there's a protein purification step where you purify out all the nasty stuff in the bacteria that you don't want. And you have highly purified protein injected into the arm, you make an immune response. Okay, so mRNA vaccines are the next quantum leap beyond that, because what you're doing is you're injecting mRNA, which is the intermediate code between DNA and protein, and you're injecting it into the arm, into the muscle. The muscle cell takes up the mRNA and makes the protein for you in the muscle cell, in your own muscle cells. Your immune system says, hey, wait a second, what's this protein doing here? I've never seen this before. And makes an immune reaction against it, thinking that it has been infected, okay? Then when you really get exposed to the virus, your immune system is primed, you have antibodies, and the virus either doesn't infect you at all or gives you a very mild case. Okay, so the advantage of that is that you don't need that protein purification step, which can be laborious and require and has to be really vetted, because you need pure protein to for that to work. So the question, there are two problems with the mRNA vaccine. The first is that muscle cells don't naturally take up mRNA. Cells generally don't do that. And then the second problem is that even once you get mRNA into the cell, mRNA is very unstable. First of all, RNA itself is unstable chemically, and then there are enzymes that come along whose job it is to break down mRNA. And the reason why our cells have that is so that they can respond very quickly to changes in signals, so that the cell can very quickly change the proteins that it's making, so it gets rid of that intermediate code, the mRNA. So the vaccines have two key pieces of technology that overcome those problems. The first is that the mRNA is encoded in lipid emulsion. So it's a lipid nanoparticle, fatty acid nanoparticles, which simulates the membrane of the cell. It also simulates the virus, which is encoded, encapsulated in lipid. And so that fuses with your muscle cell, and it delivers the mRNA into your muscle. And then the second thing is there's a chemical modification of one of the bases that are in the mRNA, uridine. And instead of uridine, it's pseudouridine. It's a slight difference in nitrogen for carbon. And that makes it much more stable, much less likely to get broken down. And so the advantage of this is that you don't need protein purification. You never have anything that's actually living in the manufacturing process of this vaccine. You can scale it up. And the other amazing thing about it is that you can change the sequence of the protein that's being made very quickly. If, for example, it turns out that there's a mutant strain that's circulating around out there, the manufacturers can very quickly make a mutation that outwits the mutant virus and change the vaccine very quickly to make a vaccine that will now get the mutated virus. The questions, of course, are that there's never been an mRNA vaccine that's been approved for human use. There have been other mRNA vaccine trials and in cancer, for example, but none of them are approved for use. We now have probably tens of thousands of people who have gotten mRNA vaccines for COVID, and they seem to be pretty safe. Until we have millions of people, we don't know that they're safe down to the one in a million point, which is the case for other vaccines. Other vaccines are safe to like one in a million or even better. But we don't know that quite yet about this, but hopefully we will, and hopefully it will be.
But what's
important about these mRNA vaccines, particularly the Pfizer and the Moderna vaccine, is that they both induce very strong antibodies that are comparable to people who've already been infected. And they've both been shown to greatly reduce infection. But not only that, the most important thing is, do they reduce the incidence of serious infections? Okay. And it's one thing if, you know, to prevent the young people from getting coronavirus so they don't have flu symptoms for 3 weeks. That's great. But, or give it to anyone else. But even more important is, will it also protect older people and the people who are going to go on a ventilator? And it seems to be reducing those numbers by a lot also.
Got it. Wow. Thank you so much. I have one more question. And yeah. If anybody else wants to ask, if Dr. Ayrton's willing to stay on, we would be most appreciative. I'm just wondering about the show, you know, and, okay. You know, what can we do, and should we be encouraging people to come to Shul? Okay. For those people who are coming to Shul, what are the chances of transmitting the virus in Shul? The prayer leader, you know, should we be super strict about him keeping his mouth and nose covered? Just if you could give us some guidelines, be really, really appreciative.
This is a really tough one. I remember when we were first discussing this in the summer, when the shul was first having davening again. And there it was very easy because cases were way down, number one. Number two, we could map out the backyard and have people stand, you know, 6 feet or 10 feet apart and still be able to get a minyan in. And you could ask people to wear masks, and that would be reasonably safe. Okay, nothing's guaranteed, but you sort of have and ask people, please don't come if you have a fever. And there you have everything in place to guarantee, not guarantee, but to decrease the risk of a problem. And you're getting into an issue now where that's going to, two of those key things are no longer going to be the case. Number one, cases are no longer low in New York. Okay, we're getting back to where we were in the bad days in the spring. And number two is it's going to be impossible to have the services outdoors at a certain point, right? I mean, it's one thing on a nice balmy day, but if you've got 2 feet of snow coming down, okay, it's going to be very hard. So so what can we do? So I think the question is, this goes for everything that we do, whatever we're doing, wherever we're going, the question is, what are we doing? What's the risk? Do we have to do it, and do we have to do it now? And I don't have to tell you. It says, "Ushmartem et nafshotechem." You should, right? Uvacharta b'chayim. You should choose life. You should guard your lives. Okay. And the question is, how careful do we have to be with that? And you'll correct me if I'm wrong. There's a pasuk in Tehillim. It's in Hallel. It's Tehillim 116. We say it in the whole Hallel. Shomer Hashem Pitim, I think it is. What is
Shomer Hashem Pitim Misam Chilev.
Right. That's right. So Hashem will protect the simple. Mm-hmm. And this is discussed in the Talmud in Tractate Shabbos 129b. And it actually came up in a discussion about whether it's safe to do bloodletting on a Friday. They thought that there were certain days of the week that it was not safe to draw blood. Okay, all right, we don't worry so much about that now, but the principle is the same. And what they were saying is that Hashem protects the simple, which means that if it's something that a lot of people do, then you are halachically allowed to do it. In other words, am I allowed to take a flight to London to be at someone's wedding? Forget about coronavirus, but just to fly to London, okay? No coronavirus, okay? Well, there's a chance, chas v'shalom, that the plane will crash. But am I endangering myself? Am I doing something inappropriate by getting on that flight? Will Hashem hold someone accountable for doing something reckless? And the answer is that people get on transatlantic flights all the time. Okay, so halachically, it's okay. That's a risk that people are allowed to take. How about flying your own airplane, okay, to a wedding in a neighboring state where there's a perfectly good train or highway that will get you there? Well, most people would be afraid to fly their own plane, okay? And so if there's these single propeller planes that are very dangerous, okay, or bungee jumping, those are things that most people are afraid to do. And so halachically, maybe we should not be doing that if we're protecting our own lives, if we're being careful. So I think the question is, are people going, the question is, are we allowed to go to shul? Is it a good idea to go to shul? And that gets into the question is, what are people doing? Are people going to shul? Are they going to places that are similarly at risk? And the answer is, we don't know. It depends. But, you know, people do go to the supermarket. You have to go to the supermarket to get food, right? I mean, you can't not have food in your house. So that's something that, you know, people do. It's a question, but again, back to that question, is this something that we have to do? Do we have to be doing it now? How safe is it? And, you know, it's a race out there between the virus and the vaccine. And right now, as things are going, the virus is winning, okay? Because there's no vaccine yet. And the virus is spreading like wildfire throughout the country. And even in the city, it's starting to again. But that's going to change, okay? That's going to change maybe even within a month. So if there's something that's risky, that's questionable, maybe put it off to a month. Maybe say, you know, maybe this is not the month. Maybe I'm going to wait until I'm vaccinated, and then it makes more sense. Maybe more people will be less worried about things a couple of months from now when everyone's vaccinated, and it'll be, we'll feel, you know, more at ease. By the way, the fact that you're doing something that under the rubric of Shomer Hashem Pataim, the fact that you're saying, well, Hashem protects the simple, so I'm going to do what people do, it doesn't mean your plane's not going to crash, okay? So you might decide that, you know, people are doing this, so I'm going to start doing this. It doesn't mean that it's actually, that you're 100% protected. You're protected halakhically, but not necessarily physically. The plane could still crash. You still could get coronavirus going to the store to buy milk and eggs, which you need to get for your, you know, to live. Speaking about buying food, though, the other thing I should say is people want to know what they can do. Generally, the one thing that one can do to try to maximize your chances of being okay through this is making sure that you're in a healthy weight range, because that's one thing that we know is a risk factor for severe disease and maybe even getting it in the first place. So healthy eating, you know, if you're in quarantine and you're not exercising, then you know, your caloric intake has to go down, or maybe that's a reason to say, listen, I'm going to take my chances and I'm going to go out and exercise a little bit outdoors if I can, and try to, you know, you go online, figure out how tall you are, figure out what your weight should be, and even as hard as it is when you're quarantined to eat less, to try to really focus on healthy eating, low fat, high fiber, for most people is one thing that one can do.
Wow, thank you immensely. There are some questions in the chat that are really, you know.
Okay, so I asked, what about the synovial mask from Israel? I don't know. I don't know what it. I think I read about some new mask that that the Israelis are developing. I don't know where you can get it, but.
You can get it from them. I have them. My father brought them home from Israel. He's been using them. It doesn't have a tight seal, but yeah. I mean, it's a regular face mask, like how, but it fits well. It doesn't have an N95 seal, but what their research is showing is that it's the fabric, the way they're making the fabric, has a virucidal effect. So, and now they've studied it in separate laboratories, and apparently it within 30 minutes, the fabric itself kills the any viral particles that are on it. So it's basically, they're basically saying that it's virucidal.
So that sounds to me like it's definitely better than the cloth masks that you see people wearing. It may even be better than the surgical masks, but I don't know how it compares to the N95, where you get that really tight seal around your.
It has, and they've just redone it. So they've just done, hold on, let me just put on my video. They have redone it. So in the initial ones were not as tight. The ones, I probably have one here. I'll go look for it. But they come up and around, and they have adjustable ear straps now, and they have the things you can pinch the nose down. It actually has a tight, has a tighter fit, comes under the chin. It has a tight, and it's a tight weave. It has a nice, tighter fit than the blue surgical masks that everybody's wearing. So it's a nice option.
So that might be the way to go.
I was just going to say, you can order them directly from Sonovia. The company is amazing, and they might seem pricey, but you can use them over and over, and you wash them, and it's.
Well, that's great, and that's an important question, right? Is how long do these masks last? And I don't think we know that either, because the N95s are hard to get, and they were designed for one-time use, with like you go into one patient and you use the N95 and then you throw it away. But that's something that is just not feasible.
Okay, here's the Sonovia mask, everybody.
Yeah. All right. So maybe that so might it, be that.
It has the wires. It has this. It has adjustable straps.
A lot really of people are wearing it in Israel. We get a lot here.
Yeah,
my dad got them for us. So I like them a lot. I wear them. Okay.
The other thing you can do is you could put on a surgical mask over it. You put on the surgical mask under it, that over it, and that might be, there's sometimes that I do that, I'll wear two masks. If I don't want to use a KN95, I'll put on a surgical mask and then a second surgical mask over it.
I double that when I go on the train.
Yes, yeah. Okay, so we have another question. If someone thinks they've been exposed to COVID, how long do they have to wait to be, how long do they have to wait to be tested in order to receive the most accurate results? That's a very good question. So I think the question is antibodies or PCR, because there are two types of tests. PCR is where they go in the nose and they look for the virus RNA itself. Antibodies where they draw your blood. So if it's antibodies, probably it takes 2 weeks to make good antibodies. So 2 weeks after the event, that's when you want to get your blood drawn for the antibodies. For PCR, we don't know, but it's probably a couple of days incubation period. So if you've been exposed, then I would isolate for a few days. And then maybe after 5 days or something like that, you could go get a PCR and see if you've got it. And then that might help you make a decision as to when to, and your employer might say, you can't come back to work until you've had a negative PCR and then maybe no fever for 5 days after that or something like that. Oh, wow. This is a tough question. Hi. Is it safe to take out in plastic containers from a place like Mendy's or a Piazza in a box? Okay. So good question. Is it safe to eat food that other people have handled? And we don't know. You can imagine in an extreme situation where somebody's coughing all over the place and they're handing you a salad and you're eating the salad directly, that maybe it could get into your mouth, into your nose, and you could get infected that way. Okay, so I think, I personally have not taken out any food from a restaurant that, or even eaten any food that I think anyone has touched with their hands since the epidemic began in March, unless it's something that I can put in the microwave or that I can cook. So, and the same thing goes for fruit. So, you always wash your fruit. I always wash fruit in a fruit that comes from a fruit stand, but you really want to wash those apples well with soap and water before you bite into them. I personally would not eat a fresh salad from a restaurant unless, if it's spinach salad, I'll put it in the microwave and have hot spinach. But that's something which, it's an inside joke because it's controversial in my family. There's some people who really object to the idea of cooked spinach lately. But I would be careful with it. Okay, next question. Do I intend to get the vaccine? Is there more of a risk to get the vaccine than not to get it? Okay, I am definitely intending to get the vaccine. The question is which one? And I didn't mention the third vaccine, by the way, AstraZeneca, which has some promise, but is showing some problems, perhaps also with the data. I would probably get the mRNA vaccine, and I'm not sure whether to get the Pfizer or the Moderna. But when you get the vaccine, make a note of which vaccine it is, because when it's time to get a booster, you want to get boosted with the same vaccine. You don't want to cross between vaccines. So if you get the Moderna vaccine, there'll be a booster with Moderna. If it's Pfizer, it's going to be a Pfizer booster. But yes, I do intend to get the vaccine probably soon after it's widely available here. Okay, so next question. Do you think the virus is most likely to be spread in schools and stores? Or where do you think the virus is most likely to be spread, in schools or stores? So I think the answer is we don't know, but I definitely worry about schools because it's spread by children who often don't get sick but can spread it to their parents. And children are, they just can't be expected to be as responsible with masks as adults are. And if it's spread through aerosols, then it could spread in schools or stores anywhere. And so I think that, you know, when you look at the cases as a function of time, it was a huge uptick in March, April, just a huge epidemic. And then by May, June, it was way down again. Why? Because they closed the schools. They also closed a lot of other things. But I think first and foremost, they closed down the schools. And I think that's what it's going to take to again get control of the next phase, unless we get a vaccine. So yes, I definitely worry about schools. There's no question. Okay, next question. Are you wiping down all food, mail that you are bringing into the house with Clorox type wipes? So I actually was doing that at first, but now I'm just being a little bit careful with it in terms of making sure that the outside of a package doesn't touch the inside part of the food, like if I'm opening up a cereal box and washing my hands after touching the outside of the box. But if it's something that's been on your shelf for a week, it's probably okay. Okay, so someone said, I read that a coffee filter inside a mask is also good. Yes, that's probably, yes, anything that you can add to the barrier, as long as you can breathe through it. Same question, how unsafe is it to eat in restaurants in tents or actually seated inside? Well, outside's better than inside. And the question is also, who are you sitting across from? If you're sitting across from somebody who you live with, then you're not incurring any additional risk from them. If you're sitting across from somebody who works in an ER where there's a huge outbreak of coronavirus, then, you know, yes, that person could get sick and give it to you. So it really does depend. And then the next question is very similar. Though someone had it is perhaps immune, can they still spread it like children who don't catch it but can spread it? So I think that if you're immune to it, if you've already had it, you're probably not going to get it again. You're probably not going to spread it. But you could be an asymptomatic carrier or spreader. And yes, that's what we're worried about. And so wearing a mask protects other people, even if you yourself don't have symptoms, because who knows, maybe you have it and you're spreading it. So I got to this question. Can a KN95 or surgical mask be worn more than one time? Should a surgical mask be worn inside or outside the N95 mask? Okay, so if you really have an N95 mask, then you probably don't need a surgical mask, and the surgical mask may interfere with the seal. So if you are gonna wear a surgical mask with an N95 mask, I'd wear the surgical mask outside the N95, because the N95 is going to be the one that makes the tight seal. Can it be worn for more than once? Well, it has to be, because we just don't have enough KN95s out there for people to change their mask every day even. Assuming the vaccine is, next question, assuming the vaccine is successful and available widely, how long do you think it will take for activities to return to normal? So it's a good question. There is this thing known as herd immunity. So herd immunity is when so many people have been vaccinated or have gotten the virus that it's less likely to spread from person to person simply because most people who come in contact with the virus are going to be immune to it and are not susceptible to it. So the answer is we don't know, but I think it depends on how widely the vaccine gets out there. If the vaccine gets out to half the population and it's 90% effective, then that's, going to be a really a game changer. But everyone should take the vaccine for yourself and also for people who you live with. And I'll give you an example. I tell people about this with the flu vaccine. So the flu vaccine is not 100% effective, right? So let's say there are three people living in the house and only one of them who's worried about the flu gets the vaccine. Well, that vaccine might not protect that person 100%. So maybe it's only 50% or 80% effective, right? If the other two get vaccinated, well, it might prevent the other two from getting it. So the guy who, for whatever reason, doesn't make good antibodies against the vaccine, he never gets the flu because the people he's living with don't ever get the flu. So yes, everyone should get it. Some say using a hairdryer or steam can dry it out and kill it. Is that possible? Probably. But you have to make sure that it's, you know, so the temperature that you have to get it is in a certain sweet spot. So if the hairdryer or your dryer, whatever you're doing, is not hot enough, it doesn't kill it. If it's too hot, then you've started a fire. So you just want the right temperature that doesn't start a fire, doesn't ignite your package on fire, whatever it is you're trying to do, but does kill the vaccine, does kill the virus. And I'm not sure what that temperature is. So I think you want to be careful out there. And I'm not sure that I would use a hair dryer. They use hair dryers, by the way, for to kill bed bugs. So bed bugs are killed by hair dryers and the dryer in your washing machine will kill bed bugs, but probably kills coronavirus. So, but I don't know if I would take a hairdryer to your package. I'm not sure, maybe. Okay, so how does autoimmune disease factor into the efficacy or safety of an mRNA vaccine? Okay, well, that's a very hard question. And I get this question because I deal with patients who have autoimmune diseases, and it comes up when we're asked about giving them a flu vaccine. And as far as we know, the flu vaccine, although it stimulates the immune system, does not trigger autoimmune diseases, okay? There's no population where the flu vaccine has been shown to trigger autoimmune disease, even in people who have known autoimmune disease. So in theory, anytime the immune system is stimulated, it could make an autoimmune reaction that goes haywire, but we're not seeing that. And I think that the risk of an autoimmune disease from the virus is actually worse. And there are people who have these lingering, young people who've recovered from the virus, but have these lingering symptoms that go on for weeks and months later, and maybe they're never even going to be the same again. And you worry that the virus is causing immune disease. So I would not have that as a reason not to take the vaccine. Okay, next question. If you buy a container of cottage cheese and wipe off the outside with soap, can you use it immediately? Yes, that's what I do. I will get a carton of milk and wash the outside with soap and water before I open it, and I will open it up right away. Some people will, how should I say, quarantine their containers for a week after that. That would probably be better, but that's not what I do. I will wipe it off by really wash it off all with soap and water, all sides, inside out, sometimes hot water. And I just hope that that's enough. And the same thing goes for fresh fruit. I will get an apple from the fruit stand and really wash it off all with soap and hot water, and bite into it right away.
So Dr. Ayrton, this has been absolutely phenomenal and just so informative. Yeah. and to hear from, as I said before you came on, just someone who is so trusted in our community, and just it's so comforting to hear from someone that we feel so close to. So thank you so much for your professional guidance.
I'm sorry about the confusion, the problem at the beginning. I would just leave with a couple words. First of all, it's Thanksgiving. And of course, every day is Thanksgiving, right? We say Modim Anachnu Lach three times a day, whether it's Thanksgiving or not. It's sort of like every day is Father's Day and Parents' Day, where you're honoring your parents. But it is Thanksgiving, so we have to think about a couple of things that we're thankful for. First of all, that this is not Ebola, okay, which kills 50% of the people it infects. It's not the flu pandemic of 1918, which was killing young people. It is the year 2020, and not even 10 years ago, because we have ability to connect with people through Zoom like we're doing right now. And also the vaccine technology is that much more advanced. And so we really do have to be thankful to Hashem for putting us in a situation where this is going to be survivable. There is a light at the end of the tunnel. We have to continue what we've been doing, maybe double down on our efforts as the numbers pick up, but help is on the way. Help has been on the way, even though we haven't even realized it. Help is on the way from Hashem and from companies that are trying to, partnership between companies and governments. And things will get better. And God willing, we will all be seeing each other in shul soon enough again.
Amen. Amen.
Okay.
Thank you again so much. It's just so wonderful to see you and to see everyone. Yeah. And wishing everyone a heartfelt, happy Thanksgiving.
To all of you too. Thanks so much.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Okay.
Thank you all.
Bye.
Thank you. Happy Thanksgiving.
Thank you, Dr. Ayrton. Happy Thanksgiving.
Happy Thanksgiving, girls.
Bye, everyone.
Bye.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Have a good Shabbos.
Shabbat Shalom, yes. Shabbat
Shalom. Oh, yeah, Shalom, and happy Thanksgiving. Bye-bye.
I'm a gobble.
Thank you. Bye. Have a happy Thanksgiving.
You too. Good to see you all.
David, thank you immensely.
No, absolutely. Absolutely.
Yeah.
This was glad that we did this.
Yeah, I hope it's okay. We recorded it. If you don't want us to, we can discard it.
No, that's fine. You can keep it for anyone who wants it.
Okay, great.
You can keep it for anyone wants it. That's no problem.
Thank you. And all our love to your family.
Yeah.
Likewise, to you too.
Right.
Okay, bye-bye.
All right, be well.
Bye, thank you.
Thanks.
Bye-bye.
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 Hello.
Hi, guys. Hi.
Hey.
Hi. How are you?
You have a break?
How are you?
Is this Thanksgiving break or real break?
Okay.
Bye-bye.
Take care, everybody.